Maybe some of you are still trying to finish up your Christmas shopping. I hate Christmas shopping, except for Amazon.com. But in case it's Christmas Eve and you have not yet gotten your last gift, Prime is done. You can't get it here in time for tomorrow. But if you haven't quite figured out what to get that special someone, I might suggest a phone, unless you're one of those people that you can do. And this is a total side note. Those Lexus and Audi commercials where the people wake up with a Lexus or an Audi in the driveway and a bow on it, that's ridiculous. So in case you didn't do that, maybe an iPhone 10 or X or however you say it, or Samsung Note 8. And if you've done any research on these items, you've probably seen articles and tests where the two phones are compared side to side, or maybe you've done that for anything that purchase you're trying to acquire, done some research. And if you've done research on these two phones, which I have done just a little bit, you'll see different articles where people test them to see which one is the best. Because me, a dedicated Apple man, that new Samsung commercial where they're like, they drop the iPhone in the water, it doesn't work, and the Samsung one does, it does make me reconsider. I'm thinking, So let's do some research. So one such website where you can do this research, completely unbiased, called appleinsider.com, has done just that for us. And they asked this question. They say, both Apple's iPhone 10 and the Samsung Galaxy Note 8 feature dual lens rear cameras, but which one takes the better photo? That's the question before us today. So here's their conclusion. After lots of strenuous testing in the sun with the camera and things like that. In conclusion, this is theirs, the Note 8's photos are just as sharp or sharper than the iPhone 10 in various situations, but it oversaturates colors and has a tendency to lack contrast. The iPhone 10 does a better job at high dynamic range photos, but detail can get more smeared when in low light than on the Note 8. Interestingly, the blur effect on the Note 8 looks just as good as the iPhone 10, if not better, thanks to the bokeh ball effect and the stronger blur intensity. Wow! Just want to get one right now. Astounding stuff. So, now that we have wrapped up our holiday gift guide portion of the sermon today, you may be asking, what in the sap does that have to do with Romans 5 and what we are attempting to do today? And I'm glad you asked that. What AppleInsider.com has done for us is a comparison and a contrast of these two phones. We've seen similarities. If you read the whole article, you'd see similarities, and we've seen contrasts or differences between the two products. And in a similar, yet much more significant and profound way, that's what Paul is doing for us in Romans chapter 5, in the second half of Romans chapter 5. Paul is comparing and contrasting for us Jesus, by whom we are justified and who we now stand in before God. And he's contrasting that or comparing that with Adam, who we are identified with from birth. So Paul is asking, how are these two figures the same and different? And how does our understanding of Adam and Christ help us understand the justification that comes to us through faith as he is laid out in chapter 5 and verse 1? Say, we have now been justified by faith. So how does our understanding, this comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ, help us understand that better? Now, before we dive into this second half of this chapter, just as a reminder, we want to see how this fits into the overall argument that Paul has been making up to this point, okay? Because again, these passages don't stand alone. Paul is building on them. And he's been using this comparison and contrast in the prior verses as well. But if we go back to the beginning of the book, we will remember in chapters 1 through 3 that all men stand condemned before God because of inherent sinfulness. Then we learn that you can have the righteousness that you need to stand before God given to you freely. That righteousness that you need comes to you through faith. It is not given to you through works or through your ethnic identity. And then we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, the first part, that justification that we have received by faith has benefits. And then we notice the comparisons and contrasts. If you look in verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul uses the phrases much more and more than that to talk about the greatness of our justification that we have in Jesus Christ. So here in the second part of chapter 5, starting in verse 12, that's where we're going to be today, Paul is laying out the differences for us between Adam and Christ in their relation to humanity. The sin and death that entered through Adam and that plagues the world causes us, as Paul is going to help us see, causes us to look to the second Adam, who will rid the world of the eternal consequences of sin that entered through the first Adam. I'll read that again, because that's kind of our proposition, the idea that we're working from. The sin and death that entered through Adam and plagues the world causes us to look to the second Adam, who will rid the world of the eternal consequences of sin that entered through the first Adam. Let's read our text in Romans chapter 5. Let's start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 14. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then our text for today, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we know that your word is from your mouth through men who were born along by the Holy Spirit. And Father, these are not just men's words, but this is a holy word from the mouth of God, and it is given to us today. And Father, we know that it is by the same Spirit that bore it along that enabled men to write these things, that same Spirit indwells us and enables us to understand your word. So, Father, we would ask that you would help us to do that. Father, I pray that you would guide my mind and my mouth, that we might clearly understand this text and more clearly understand our justification that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So Paul's argument, as we're going to just work our way through the text as the goal today, we're just going to try and cover two verses today, verses 12, 13, and 14, or three, however you count that. Paul's argument in the prior verses is that if Jesus has justified us, then we should have even greater confidence that he who began a good work in us, his language in Philippians, will complete it. We have been righteously justified, and now we stand before God reconciled. And Paul also wants us to understand where we get this peace with God and how we can have true hope. That's the language that he uses in those prior verses. So he says, with that peace we have with God in view, and with that reconciling work that God has done to reconcile man to himself, with that in view, he wants us to consider then these differences between Adam and Christ. And he says that through one man, sin entered the world, that one man being Adam. But yet, later on, we're going to see that one man to come after Adam brought the free gift of righteousness into the world. So we could ask this question, why is he doing this? Why is he setting out to compare Adam and Christ? Why talk about our sinfulness again? We've already devoted an entire three and a half chapters to this topic of our depravity. I think we are starting to get the point. And really, it's because when we talk about our sinfulness, it shows again how great our justification is. And really what, again, Paul is trying to do here in these verses, the second half of chapter 5, is again ties it back into Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, his statement that the just shall live by faith, and then also a statement in verse 1 of chapter 5, when he says that we have been justified by faith. We understand what takes place in justification better when we see the problem of Adam and our identification in him. So Paul wants us to understand these things. And before expounding justification more, he wants us to see the problem that we all have in Adam. So first of all, before he gets to that, he makes a series of statements regarding the sinful condition of all humanity. So let's look at those statements. That first one, he says, therefore, and then the first statement about our sinful condition is this, that just as sin came into the world through one man. So we can ask an obvious question of the text. How? How did sin come into the world through one man? And we're all bright, intelligent people, right? We know the answer. We can go back to Genesis 3, correct? We can read the account of the fall. And there we read that Eve was deceived when the serpent approached her about the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she saw that it looked good and its fruit could make one wise. And so she took of it. She was deceived by the serpent. She eats of it, and then she takes it to her husband and offers it to him, and he eats it as well. We know the result of that, correct? Well, they go and they hide. The Lord searches for them in the garden. And then when the Lord confronts them about their hiding from him, they declare, well, we were hiding, we were naked. And the Lord asks, well, how did you know that you were naked? And they confess that they had eaten of the tree. And Eve declares that she was deceived, and so she ate. But Adam, there's no mention of his being deceived. So with that one act, as Paul says, sin came into the world through one man. The point being there that Adam knew he should not eat, yet he was not deceived about the tree and what the Lord had instructed them, and he still ate. So Paul and all of Scripture affirms that through that one act, by Adam, sin entered the world. And then Paul tells us that because of that one act, we see the next phrase regarding sinful humanity. Sin came into the world through one man, and that sin brought death. That's what he says in the next phrase there. So then we can ask, well, how does death come through sin? And again, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve's eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was disobedient to the one command God had given them. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God had told them, of all the trees in the garden, you may eat, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's a command, and there were consequences for transgressing that command. The consequences, God said, the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Up to this point, there's no transgression of the command. There's no death. Adam and Eve were created in perfection to live eternally, and they were given one command, do not eat of this tree, for the day that you eat of it, you will die. So that's how we understand sin comes into the world, and sin brings forth death. We know that when they ate, the process of death and decay began. They did not die immediately, but everything began at that point, its descent into death. We see the consequences, though, right away. The serpent was cursed to crawl on his belly the rest of his days. For Eve, childbearing would become a hard and a difficult and painful thing. And for Adam, work will be hard. The ground that would so easily give him fruit will now be cursed with thorns and thistles and will be a difficult thing to provide for his family. And then for all of humanity, we will return to the earth as dust because we are made from dust. So death is the ultimate and final consequence for transgressing God's command. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to look at in a bit, where we also see this comparison and contrast of Adam and Christ. He says that in Adam death came, and that all those who are in Adam will die. And you can look at those later in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. So Paul has said that sin has come into the world through one man, and death through sin. But then he says a phrase that seems to be somewhat contradictory, right? Sin, death through one man. But then he says death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you see any contradiction there? Or what it seems like, it maybe it's at face value, a little bit of a contradiction. Sin and death entered through one man. All men die because all have sinned. Sinned in the past tense. Paul is saying all men die, all men sinned. Why does he have this in the past tense? And we can maybe understand the concept of all men dying, because with Adam, from that point on, the whole earth is cursed and there are effects of that. But Paul has said that through one man, Adam, sin has come into the world. And this is immediately what it looks like Paul is saying. He says that you die if we understand sin to be in the past tense. He says, excuse me, that you die because you sinned, and you sinned with Adam, therefore you die. Have I totally confused you? I feel like I've confused myself, maybe. So let's see if I can explain this a little bit more clearly. So we ask the question, how does the sin of one man spread to all men when Paul has said that sin has entered through one man? Are we on page there? So Paul has said sin has come into the world through one man. We understand that to be Adam. But then death has spread to all men, not because just Adam sinned, but he says because all men have sinned. How is it that I am a sinner just like Adam even before I have come into being? Or how is it that all men have sinned when only Adam ate that fruit? And what Paul is getting at here, and maybe this I can just explain it, and hopefully it makes some sense. What Paul is getting at here is that our sinfulness has its root in Adam. John Piper explains it more clearly. He says this. He says, the problem with the human race is not most deeply that everybody does various kinds of sins. Those sins are real. They are huge, and they are enough to condemn us. And Paul is very concerned about them. But the deepest problem is that behind all our depravity and all our guilt and all our sinning is that there is a deep and mysterious connection with Adam, whose sin became our sin and whose judgment became our judgment. So what we need to understand here is the concept of representation. And the theological term that we use for this is the federal headship of Adam. So if you have a phrase that you want to take home today, take home that phrase, the federal headship of Adam. And what is meant by this phrase, by this term, is that Adam acted on behalf of the human race in the garden. So that when Adam sinned and fell, you sinned, and I sinned, and we fell. In the garden, Adam was placed on a probation, as A.W. Pink has called it. And he says that his obligations to God were put to the test. That's Adam's obligations to God were put to the test. His loyalty to the Creator was tried out. And the test consisted of obedience to his Maker's command, and of a certain tree he was forbidden to eat. So we know this, that Adam, he was created perfect, and he did not obey. He broke God's command, and the whole world experiences the consequences of that sin. And so what the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam teaches us is that it is not just that we are sinners by nature, that we have an inherited sin nature, which we do, but that Adam represented us all in the garden. So that when Adam sinned, it was as if I sinned. And that's what is meant when Paul says that death spread to all men because all men sinned, past tense. We understand where we're at now? Paul's argument is that in Adam, I sinned. Paul is saying that you and I literally sinned in the garden with Adam as we were represented or identified in Adam. We know that it does this, what Paul is speaking of here, past tense, does not refer to the time when each man first sins, and it does not refer to our inherited sin nature. What Paul is saying is that when Adam sinned, Graham Parker sinned. We no longer, and we jokingly say, oh, if only Adam hadn't eaten the fruit. We can't say that because I ate the fruit, and you ate the fruit. We all sinned in Adam. So you ask, why does Paul make this distinction that death spread to all men because all men sinned? Why do we need to understand the concept of the federal headship of Adam and that when Adam sinned, I sinned? And that's where we come to our understanding of justification by faith. Our understanding of the federal headship of Adam is crucial to our understanding of justification by faith. What do we know about justification by faith? What have we seen over the last several weeks? Justification by faith tells us that Jesus gives us the righteousness that we need, that God demands, not on anything that we have done, but solely of his grace, and we receive it through faith. When we receive the justification by faith through Jesus, what is credited to us, our account before God, is sin, unworthiness, and we are damned to hell for it. Justification by faith says that by faith, I receive Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, his life lived perfectly before the Father, his death in my place, and that is credited to my account, so that when God looks at me, he sees not Adam's sin, not Graham Parker's eating of the fruit in the garden, but he sees Jesus' righteousness. So the same thing where I am identified in Adam as one who sinned in the garden with him, when I understand justification by faith in the same way, that Jesus not only lived perfectly, but met all the requirements of the law, his perfection is now accredited to me, and I am seen in him as perfectly holy and righteous before God the Father. You see why we need to see the difference between Adam and Christ? Because we're both identified in one of them. You're either identified in Adam as one who has sinned and who has eaten the fruit in the garden and therefore stands condemned before God, or you're seen as justified with Christ's righteousness credited to your account. That's why Paul wants us to understand why it is important to distinguish between Adam and Christ, because all are in Adam. All have sinned with Adam. And we all need the justification that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the argument Paul is trying to make for us in these verses. Let's move on to verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 are a parenthetical thought, if you would, to help us flesh out further our understanding of Adam as our federal head. Because you could really read from verse 12 to verse 15, and it seems like a continuous flow of thought. But he breaks from that flow of thought to answer possibly some objections people might raise. And we see him do this over and over throughout the book of Romans, right? He makes a statement, and then he anticipates an objection that's coming from his readers. So in verses 13 and 14, the objection might be something like this, because Paul makes the statement in verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So the objection might be something like this. How can you say sin was in the world before the law of Moses was given? For without the law, people don't know what is right and wrong. If there is no law, how could they transgress it? And if there is no transgression, then how is there any sin? You see the possible question that might be raised to Paul's statement. regard. And this is, again, an objection to his statement that he's made that death has come through sin and death has spread to all men because all men have sinned. So if all men have sinned, some are saying, well, how could there be any sin if there's no law? So Paul gives us a twofold answer. And the answer that Paul gives us is one, yes, there was sin before the law, and we have evidence of that. And the evidence of the sin is death. So first of all, there was sin before the law. Let's think more about this, okay? One, there's a written record of the fall. We understand that. Adam willfully disobeyed the Lord. Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Murder was not allowed before the law, nor after. And Cain was punished by the Lord. There are consequences for his sin. There's the flood. God destroys everyone on the earth save Noah, his family, and some animals. And the reason that he does this is that the Lord saw the wickedness of men's heart and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We see the Tower of Babel. The Lord brings judgment by confounding the language of the people because their aim in building their tower was to be like God. We see Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord destroys these two cities for their rampant wickedness. And all of these instances prove that there was sin before the written law was given. Because this all happened prior to the Exodus, prior to the children of Israel leaving Egypt and God giving them a written law. There were consequences for their actions, and the Lord held these people accountable for their transgressions. So sin is counted even before a law is given. Sin is counted even when men try to suppress their knowledge of evil because they don't have a written law to hold them accountable. You and I transgress and break laws and we sin. We're not always caught for those things. Does that mean that those things don't count? There's no transgression of a law? There absolutely is. Paul's point regarding sin existing before the law and people being held accountable for their sin before the law, this would have also condemned the Jews to whom he's writing. His point may have been, and this would be a secondary point there, but if his point may have been, if people were before the law held accountable, though not by the law, how much more will you who have the law be held accountable? And he's already kind of made this point back in chapter 2. Then there's a second part of Paul's response to the question of how could there be any sin if there's no law? And we find that in verse 14. And the second part is that death reigned. So one, we do know there is sin and there are consequences for the sin. But the second part, if you reject all of that, you can't reject death. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So Paul answers this objection to the idea that there was sin before the law, and he does that by pointing out that death has reigned from Adam to Moses. You can try to deny that Adam sinned. And by the way, this is a side note. There are people that want to reject the historicity, the historicalness of Adam. And that's a huge theological error because of this text. If we don't believe that Adam was a real person, then our justification by faith is null and void. Because the same way that we're identified in Adam, the same way we're identified in Jesus Christ. Adam was a real person. Anybody who says different is a heretic. So one could try and deny that Adam sinned or that he was a real person, try and deny that Noah sinned or that Cain sinned, etc. But no one can deny this fact. Every single one of them died. Every single one. Death as a result of sin. Paul's point in verse 14 is that after Adam, death reigned even for people who didn't sin like Adam. Actual eating of breaking God's commandment and eating fruit. Nor did those people have a law to hold them accountable. There was no written record and there was no verbal command, do not eat of this fruit. But yet, what was the result of every single one of those people? They died. And the reason was that it wasn't just their personal sin that condemned them. It was Adam's sin and their identification in him that condemned them. So death reigns and transgressions are counted. But what does Paul mean by this next phrase when he says, their sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And when I read that, and this is the way I study, I ask questions of the text. So when he says their sinning is not like the transgression of Adam, does he mean that there are degrees of sin? Was Adam's sin the worst? And what I think he's referring here to is not degrees of sin or types of sin, as that's done away with in other portions of Scripture. But what he is simply saying is that death reigned over those who had not actually sinned in the flesh like Adam had. Death reigned over even those who had not actually committed a sin yet. Death reigned over all of humanity. And there's a couple of ways that people interpret this. Some take this to understand that death reigns even over the unborn, which is true. Others think that this refers to those who had not yet received the full law of God during that period between Adam and Moses. Either way, the result is the same. Death reigns over all of men, mankind, because all sinned in Adam. So all of what Paul has said leads us to his main point here, this last phrase. And I think this is his main point of the entire second half of chapter 5. And that is, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So all of the stuff he has said is meant to undergird this last point. So when we think of types, we see types throughout Scripture, right? Sometimes it's clearly spelled out, like here, that Adam was a type of one who was to come. Other times it's more hidden or veiled, but you can see similarities. But here, Paul specifically says Adam was a type of the one to come. And what do we mean when we use the phrase type? What Paul means by that is that Adam was an example or a pattern or a foreshadowing of Christ who was to come. And again, like we've already discussed, Paul is wanting to compare and to contrast Adam with Jesus. And when we want to understand something better, like our justification by faith, we compare two things that are alike, but not exactly alike. We can see the differences. We can see the benefits in one versus the other. So the one to come, if it's not obvious, you can see down in verse 17, read verse 17 where Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass," obviously Adam, "death reigned through that one man," we've seen that in verse 12, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So he lays out for us this one man to come after Adam is Jesus Christ. So in verse 17 there, Paul sets for us the work of Christ in comparison with Adam and his transgressions. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. We're going to quickly look at that passage. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and then the resurrection of the body. And again, he uses this comparison and this contrast between Adam and Christ. And we're going to look at this passage, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time here or in the following verses, because what Paul does in the following verses, 15, 16, through the end of the chapter in Romans 5, is he fleshes out this idea more of our the comparisons and the contrast between Adam and Christ. And I don't want to steal Pastor Matt's thunder, and we don't have time for your sake. We'll get you out of here on time. I don't want to take all that away from what's coming, but I want us to understand this concept of Adam as the type of the one who was to come. So in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 21. Let's start in verse 20. We're going to read verse 20 and 21 and 22. What do we see about Adam and what do we see about Christ? Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So here we see Adam. What happened? What did Adam bring to the table? He brought death through sin. We've already seen that, right? Chapter 5 of Romans. What did Christ, the second Adam, bring? He brought resurrection from the dead. What do we see in verse 22? That in Adam all die. In Christ, verse 22, all shall be made alive. Then flip over to verse 45. And here he's speaking about the resurrection of the body. And he says in verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we see here, Adam, he was a living being. And when God created Adam, formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him life. But we see Jesus, the second Adam, comparison made, that he was a life-giving spirit. We see in verse 47 that Adam was from the earth, made of dust. But Jesus is from heaven. So we see these points of difference between Adam and Christ. And the point being, what Paul is wanting us to understand is that we are by birth identified with Adam. We are seen in Adam. So in our new birth, our identity is no longer found in Adam, but found in Christ. And we've already discussed this aspect of our federal headship in Adam and how that means that when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. It is as if we ate the fruit with Adam. And the one to come, Christ, in the same way that we are seen in Adam, through faith, we can be seen in Christ. So now it's not the sin that I committed in eating the fruit with Adam that is seen when God looks at me, but now he looks at me and he sees pure, complete, and total righteousness. So just as before faith in Christ, I am identified with Adam in my sin, through faith, I am now identified with Christ. His obedience is now my obedience. Again, John Piper, he says, this is not a myth. It is not an analogy. It is not an illustration. It is a historical fact. Adam, the first human being, sinned, and in him all human beings sinned, and all died, and all are condemned. And the remedy for that is another historical person, the God-man Jesus, who came in space and time to undo what Adam did. He trusted and obeyed God perfectly so that all who are in him by faith have that obedience imputed to them and become right with God forever. And then Piper continues, he says, here's the parallel. People whose transgression was not like Adam's died like Adam. Why? Because they were connected to Adam. He was the representative head of their humanity, and his sin is counted as their sin because of their connection with him. And that's the essence of why Adam is called a type of Christ. Because our obedience is not like Christ's obedience, and yet we have eternal life with Christ. Why? Because we are connected to Christ by faith. He is the representative head of the new humanity, and his righteousness is counted as our righteousness because of our connection with him. Do you get that? Adam's sin, Adam's transgression, even though we didn't actually physically eat of it, is counted as our sin and our transgression because we are represented and identified with him. In the same way, though, through faith in Christ, Christ's obedience, though not our own actual obedience, becomes our obedience through faith because we are connected to Christ by faith. So here's how this relates to our celebration of Christmas. And really, I don't think there's a more fitting passage if you haven't figured it out already. But the one to come that Paul talks about has come in Jesus Christ. I love the line, we sang it last week from Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It says, come desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, image to Genesis 3. Bruise in us the serpent's head, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. The reality is that the desire of nations has come. He is the woman's seed who has crushed the serpent's head. And in Christ, through faith, Adam's likeness has been effaced. Through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes our own. His image is in our place, in of our image of Adam. Through faith in Christ, the second Adam, we have been reconciled to God and reinstated in thy love. So what does this all mean for us as we close? Whether or not we believe it, we are by birth connected to Adam, every one of us. We are all going to die, experience the effects of the fall. And we're all going to die, and we're going to die because we sinned in the garden with Adam. We are identified with him. And that sin makes us sinners. And that sin condemns us and separates us from God for all of eternity. Paul tells us that there is good news, that we don't have to be eternally separated from God, paying for our own sins. Paul says that through faith, simply by believing what God has said, we can have Jesus' righteousness credited to our account so that we are no longer identified with Adam, but we are identified with Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the one who came to earth and lived perfectly in our place and satisfied the requirements God demanded. So simply, if you have not come to that place where you're resting in Jesus' finished work as the means by which you can be saved, I implore you to do so today. For those of us who have come to Christ in faith, who are identified with Jesus, there's two things, and I think you can make these two applications to any passage of Scripture, and I hope they're not old, but this is what Scripture does. One, we praise God for the righteousness that we have through Jesus. Like, we don't adore God and praise him and worship him for abstract, vague things. We worship him because there's rock-solid realities that our salvation is built upon. We praise God because our image was in Adam, and now it's in Jesus Christ through faith. When we sing, we don't sing songs that are just vague, esoteric babbling about God. We sing truth. The Bible gives us rock-solid realities that we build our lives upon. So in our worship, when we read passages like this, this is designed to evoke a response from us where we do praise God for the righteousness that we have in faith, that we are no longer connected with Adam, but that we are now connected to Christ in faith. And then the second application, whenever we're dealing with passages where we're dealing with sin and the reality of that in our world, and we're dealing with we're no longer seen in Adam, we now have the righteousness of Christ, we do understand that the old Adam rears his ugly head because we are in our sinful flesh. Passages like this implore us to obedience. Strive to obey. Strive to fight sin, because the second Adam has come and we can live righteously now, and our righteous living is a spotlight on our Savior who has come.